Today's reading is taken from John chapter 8, from verse 12 to 30. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him.
Well, thanks for reading that for us. And we're going to be thinking about that claim that Jesus makes at the beginning of the passage in verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world." And it's a claim which might be familiar to some of us, but even if it's not familiar, even if you're kind of hearing it or seeing it, engaging with it for the first time, I think it's an interesting claim because it's a claim we intuitively find very attractive. Think particularly on a day like today when we've remembered those who've lost their lives in protecting us as a country. We're conscious, aren't we, that there's darkness in the world, real darkness. And therefore, the idea of light being brought into darkness is attractive. Maybe even for us individually, we want to be that light. We want to be an agent of light, to bring light into dark places. So it's something we find attractive, particularly for us as a Western culture. We're often talked about as though we're the children of the Enlightenment, that time in the 18th century when reason and science kind of blew away the cobwebs of superstition and the dark ages were kind of put behind us. See how the enlightening metaphor kind of works through. And here we are now as late modern people and we're in the light, aren't we? Interesting, even from a spiritual perspective, there's a growing proportion of people in culture today who would define themselves, or rather sociologists define themselves, as spiritual but not religious. So they wouldn't necessarily claim formal religious affiliation, but they would say that they're spiritual. About a fifth of all people in the UK, about a third of all people in the US, and a kind of growing cohort. And I suppose if you speak to people like that, and you might be one of them, and say, "Do you seek spiritual enlightenment?" Many of them are attracted to that idea as well. So this idea of light and enlightenment is very attractive to us. And it was a very poignant claim that Jesus made at the time that was attractive to people then, but I wonder if you also noticed that there was a strange reaction. That is, the very people you would think would accept him. In verse 20, we're told at the end of that verse, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, it's an attractive claim then as now, but equally it does also engender opposition, and we're going to think about that. Let's try and dig into it a bit, and we'll ask three questions of the passage. We're going to ask, first of all, what is Jesus' claim to be the light of the world? Just can we understand it a bit more? Then we're going to think, can he back up his claim to be the light of the world? And finally, we're going to think about our response. How can we come to him as the light of the world? So let's think, first of all, at what is Jesus' claim to be the light of the world? In chapter 7:37, just over the page, you'll see that John sets this whole scene on the last and greatest day of the festival. Question, what festival? Well, the Feast of Booths, as it's called in English, or the Festival of Sukkot in the Hebrew calendar, was a grand harvest festival when the Jews gathered in Jerusalem and lived in booths, tents, as they remembered the Exodus when they'd been a nomadic people taken from Egypt and taken out into the desert and lived in tents for 40 years. And so they remembered and celebrated God's work in the Exodus. It was one of the great festival days in the calendar. And we're told in verse 20 of chapter 8 where Jesus is. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. John is specific about the location because the first century readers would have got straight away the importance. The temple courts where the offerings were put was the outer court, often known as the court of the women. It was the kind of busiest communal area in the temple. And in the temple courts of that particular part were four massive, massive stone pillars. And then on top of those four stone pillars were four huge candelabras, which on the first night of the festival of Sukkot were lit up at nighttime as it fell dark. And as they were lit up, the temple orchestra struck up, the band started playing, the choir burst into full song, and everyone started celebrating and singing and reveling and enjoying themselves. And the rabbis would say at the time that there was not a court in Jerusalem that was not lit up by that light. It was such a huge cultural event. So Jesus is standing where just a couple of nights before there's been this huge revelry. And now it's the final day of the festival. And so people are thronging around, the crowds are there, and standing underneath the candelabras, which are there to celebrate God's light in the world, he stands and calls everyone to attention and says, I am the light of the world. So of course it would immediately demand attention. He's trying to claim that the whole festival really should be about him. Now what's he claiming? Well, you get some of the metaphors of light, of course. I mean, light means life, particularly in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, the first work of creation that God does is he brings light into the world. Not because he kind of needs the light to see the instructions so he knows what comes next, but because light is about life. You get this. In our agrarian culture, in order to have a harvest, you of course need light. You need the sun to come down. And even in Oxford, I take it, where we might be a little bit removed from the means of production, you understand this. I wonder if anyone here has got, like my wife does, SAD, seasonal affective disorder. That's where you get affected by the lack of light, and it affects your hormones and your own feeling. You don't feel like there's so much life in you just because you don't get so much light. And so you're longing for the spring to come and more light to be given. So light brings life. And in John's gospel, that's particularly significant because John says at the end of the gospel that he writes these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that is the anointed one, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. So his gospel is all about life in many ways and about how life comes through a relationship with Jesus. So light means life, but also light means moral purity. In John's first letter, which he writes after the gospel, he says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You know, I've got two young children. Actually, my four-year-old woke me up at about 2 a.m. this morning. Daddy, I've had a nightmare. So what did I do? I turned on the light. That's what you do when a child is scared, because light is also this symbol of moral purity, of goodness. It's reassuring. And so darkness in that metaphor is about moral impurity, to
To say that God has no darkness in him is to say he's absolutely perfect. He's morally pure. He's the beating moral heart of goodness at the center of the universe. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's saying, I am the life giver, and I'm also the moral heart at the center of the universe. Now, please notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, like many religious sages have said, or some religions say, that I can give you life and I can give you kind of moral guidance. He's saying much more strongly, I am the light of the world. In other words, you want life, you've got to come to me. There's no way of getting it outside of me. You want to understand a moral framework for the universe? I am that moral framework for the universe. I am moral purity. That's quite a claim. No wonder that not everyone liked it. John 8, verse 20. No one seized him. Why would they seize him? Well, flick over the page and look at chapter 8, verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Stoning was, in the first century, the penalty for blasphemy. In other words, Jesus is very clearly here claiming to be God. Everyone knows it. Can I just put a pin in a bit of a balloon that I used to think? People will sometimes say, well, Jesus never actually claims to be God. You know, that's a kind of a third or a fourth century imposition on him. Do you see that just doesn't hold water? Because they're going to stone him for claiming to be God, so they clearly got the significance. And yes, it's true, he never uses the word, I am God, because in a multi-faith society, that would merely prompt the question, well, which God are you, Jesus? I mean, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, which one of the many pantheon of gods, the Hebrew God? But he does very specifically claim to be the light of the world, a claim which places him as making a divine claim in the Hebrew scriptures. He's saying, I am the God of the Bible. I'm the one God, the one true God, the one who there is no other God. I'm the life giver. I'm the light bringer. I am that God, which is, of course, why some took such offense at it. How can you claim that? That's the nature of the claim. Well, as we move on to how can you back up your claim, because of course just making a big claim doesn't make it so, and we get this with politicians increasingly are going to be making claims over the next 4.5 weeks, aren't they, as they vie for our votes, and we'll need to fact check it. Chris Eubank, the boxer with more of my generation than your generation, though I think you still know his name, used to make outlandish claims to try to sell fights, and so he once said this, he said, I am a living legend. If you look up living legend in the dictionary, you will see a picture of me. And one journalist who was at the news conference kind of wisely said his first mistake was using a dictionary with pictures in it. But you know, that's just a bit harsh. So you can make a big claim, and of course, Jesus gets challenged straight away. Chapter 8, verse 13, look down. The Pharisees, who knew scriptures, challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Now, what they're saying here is, prove it, back it up. But this is a little bit more tricky than you think. For example, if you apply for a job, you're often asked to provide references. And the references for a job always need to come from someone who can validate you. That makes them more senior than you, right? There's no point asking for a reference from a more junior employee. I don't recommend you try it, but it wouldn't be accepted as a valid reference. It has to be someone more senior. Here's the problem. If Jesus is claiming to be God, who does God go to for a reference, right? There is no one senior to God. So Jesus explains this. Technically, philosophy here, it's a self-authenticating claim. Jesus answered verse 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards, asking for a reference. I pass judgment on no one. Now, you're bright, so you'll immediately be thinking, well, yeah, that's a neat trick, isn't it? You know, we ask you for references, you say, I'm God, I can't provide references. Does that just mean anyone who claims to be God kind of gets off scot-free? Good question, glad you're all thinking. No, that's not the case, because look what goes on. Verse 16, if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. What he's saying here is he's saying, you can't ask me for a reference because there's no one greater than God, than me. But that doesn't mean you can't ask for evidence. You might know, no one really knows whether it's an apocryphal story or not, of the painter Giotto, who's painting in the 14th century. And the story goes that the Pope at the time wanted, you know, large murals and friezes done, and so he sent his kind of envoys out to find the finest painters. And Giotto was renowned as being, from Florentine, the finest painter of the day. And so his envoys came to Giotto and they said, you know, the Pope would like to consider you for this job. Could you please submit some of your work to take off? And normally they would submit their finest work. And the story goes that he took a paintbrush, dipped it into the red paint pot that he was using at the time, and drew a perfect circle, and then just gave that and said, take that back to the Pope, and the Pope did use him. You see, it showed his brilliance. It showed it was authenticating. It was evidence, but he didn't refer to anybody. Well, Jesus is saying similarly here, look, under Jewish law, in the court of law, you need two witnesses to validate a testimony. So he says, so here are the two witnesses I'm calling. Verse 18, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. When he says, my other witness is the Father who sent me, the Jews would have been unanimously in agreement that you find God the Father's testimony in the scriptures. So he's saying, you want to know about me? You want witness evidence of me? Look at the scriptures. Look at the Old Testament. Read the scriptural account there, and you'll read about me. And then he says, verse 18, I am the one who testifies for myself. In other words, he's saying, evaluate my actions and evaluate me against scripture. Well, how does that work? John has been doing exactly that in the way that he composes his gospel. We're in this part of John's gospel, as I've said, we're looking at the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths had three great symbols as they remembered the Exodus. And if you know a little bit of your Old Testament, you might have resonance with these symbols. The first one was bread, the second one was water, and the third one was light. Because God, in the Exodus, miraculously fed his people with manna from heaven, bread from heaven. That was the great miracle. And then he miraculously parted the Red Sea as God strode before them across the Red Sea to let them escape from the Egyptians. And then after that, God guided them with a pillar, a miraculous pillar of fire by night, so that his people could know where to go. And he actually separated the Egyptian army that were trying to chase them from his people by a pillar of fire that was a rear guard to them. So three great symbols. And this whole festival was about three great symbols. But in John's gospel, he matches those symbols in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So chapter 6 is about Jesus doing the miracle of feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a bit of bread. In other words, John is saying, remember the Old Testament? Who feeds people miraculously in a desert? God. But what is Jesus doing now in our day and age? Feeding people miraculously, John is saying. So who is Jesus? He's not just any God. He's the God of the Old Testament. Then in John chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus strides across the sea, terrifying his disciples who are straining against the oars as they're trying to make headway in a storm. And so similarly, in John chapter 7, Jesus says, I am living water, come to me and you'll never thirst. You see the water claim? Just as God miraculously parted the sea in the Old Testament, so Jesus strides across the sea and is the living water, the one we need to come to for spiritual thirst. And now here, we have Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, just as God was light. So do you see the link? Jesus is saying, you want evidence? Evaluate me and my miracles, which John calls signs, by the Old Testament, by Scripture. And you'll see it's not just that no one could do this but God, but it's that specifically I am doing the things God did in the Old Testament. My miracles corroborate my claims. They back me up. The people then, of course, understood this. And what's really fascinating, I think, and this was certainly a challenge to me when I was looking into the scriptures, no one at the time denied Jesus' miracles. We all think, oh, the problem is that they weren't corroborated. No one at the time doubted that. They all knew they had happened. The big debate at the time was how he did them or what they meant. The Pharisees often say, it's by the power of demons you're doing these things. And Jesus answered that question. So people accepted that the miracles happened then, but they didn't like the conclusions. Well, let's think then thirdly why that might be. If that is Jesus' claim and how he backs up his claim, let's ask the question thirdly, how do we respond and how can we come to the light? It's uncomfortable for us to admit, but we find light that there's a kind of a strange relationship with it. We love the idea of light, we love coming into the light, and we also find that profoundly difficult because it's exposing. A couple of years ago, my wife and I, this was before we had children, we were out doing Christmas shopping, and Rebecca was getting a couple of things from Boots. And this particular, you know, kind of Boots that we're in didn't have any mobile phone reception, so I wasn't able to check BBC Sport as normal when I'm bored. So I was just standing there in the kind of cosmetic section bored, which is a dangerous thing for a rugby-playing man to do. And so I saw one of those lights that, you know, you can use for trying on mascara or something in it. And there was the mirror, and it had the kind of bright lights all around the edge. So I decided to have a good look and turn the light on. I was shocked. I mean, you might not think from the distance you've got in this medium light, you know, that what you see is great. But I tell you what, see me under forensic examination of a makeup light, it was hideous. The flaws, the blemishes, every flaw exposed, every blemish made clear. I thought, I don't normally look like that, do I? Now, that's the thing with light. What is true physically is true, you know, metaphorically and psychologically. Real light is deeply attractive, but also deeply exposing. And so we have this yearning to come into the light, but when we come into the light, our flaws are exposed and we draw back. And that is exactly what is going on here. The problem with the Pharisees that leads them to want to seize him in verse 20 and to want to stone him in verse 59 is not that they haven't got the significance of Jesus' claim. In other words, it's not lack of information. They need more information about who he is. They've got that. It's this. It's lack of inclination. They don't want to come to the light. We all think, if there's an opportunity for me to come into the light, I'll welcome it. Really? The film The Talented Mr. Ripley, which stars Matt Damon, has Tom Ripley as a very conflicted character. And at a key moment in the film, he says this: "You never meet anybody that thinks they're a bad person, do you? Don't you just take the past and put it in a room, in a basement, and lock the door and never go in? That's what I do. And then you meet someone special. All you want to do is toss them the key and say, 'Open up, step inside.' But you can't, because it's dark. There are demons, and if anybody saw how ugly it is, I keep wanting to do that. Fling the door open. Just let light in and clean everything out." This is what Jesus means when he talks about in verses 23 and 24. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe or do not come to me that I am the light, that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins." What's he saying? He's saying, we all want to come to the light, but then our hearts recoil because it exposes us. I mean, so many of us have already been doing this today, right? You know, what's our common greeting? How are you? I'm fine. Are you really? You know, you come in, the mask is put up well, and you don't expose everything. Think of maybe a date you've been on, you know, recently, or one of your first dates. You're in that, there's that curious moment, isn't there? Your intention. When you meet someone you really like, you want to open the door. You want to say, "Here I am. Know me. Love me. Get to know me, warts and all. I want to leave nothing back." But you also know that if you do that, they might leave. They might say, "Really, that's you? Warts and all, quirks and all? I'm not ready for that." And so you recoil a bit, you hold back. And here's the great challenge for all of us. Surely there could be no greater tragedy than never really revealing yourself as you really are to someone. Because if you don't do that, you can never be loved for who you really are by someone. And wouldn't that be a tragedy? Never to be loved for who you really are. But to do that, you've got to show them everything. You've got to open the cupboards. You've got to open the basement. You've got to expose the demons. But there's darkness in there, and you don't want to. You know that. So you keep the masks up. You pretend. You say everything's fine, and you wait to see, hoping that they're going to stick with you enough for you to progressively reveal a little bit more, a little bit more. But here's the question that Jesus wants to pose for all of us. There is real darkness in you, he says. I see you, the real you, the you without the filters, the you without the mask. I see the demons in the closet. And no, they're not just out there, which we do as a good game, right? There are some that are in here. The dividing line between good and evil goes right through your heart. He says, I see that shadow, I see that darkness. But as I see you, the real you, I'm going to die for you. so that you might not fear the light, but you know that your darkness has been paid for and you might come into the light. He loves you, seeing the real you, and that is ultimately restoring. One of my favorite films by the late, great Robin Williams is The Fisher King. It's a different generation, but I really do recommend you see it. The themes are, you know, kind of constant themes. And in the film, Robin Williams plays a Vietnam War vet who's suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. And the film is really about how Jeff Bridges, a high flyer in New York, is trying to rehabilitate this vagabond, this homeless guy, this war vet. And the climax of the film comes when Robin Williams, who's deeply in love with a lady he's just seen at a distance called Lydia, is rehabilitated enough to go on a date with her. And after the date, he's about to say goodbye, and he decides to take his moment and say this. He says, "I have a confession to make. I love you, and not just from tonight. I've known you for a long time. I know you come out from work at noon every day, and you fight your way out that door. You get pushed back in, and 3 seconds later, you come back out again. I walk with you to lunch, and I know if it's a good day, if you stop and get the romance novel at the bookstore. I know what you order. I know that on Wednesdays, you go to the dim sum parlor. I know that you get a jawbreaker before you go back to work, and I know you hate your job. You don't have many friends, and I know sometimes you feel uncoordinated, and you don't feel as wonderful as everybody else. And feeling as alone and as separate as you feel, I love you. I love you, and I think you're the greatest thing since spice racks." What is he saying? It's that moment we all long for where someone says, "I know you. I see you, the real you. Darkness and all, warts and all, blemishes and all. And at that moment, I give you unconditional acceptance." Friends, if that happened, what would that be like? Wouldn't it be ultimately restoring? Well, you say, "Yeah, sounds great, but does that really happen?" Yes. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me." In other words, he's saying, how will you know that I'm the light? When I'm lifted up on the cross. On the cross, there was a supernatural darkness attested to by secular and religious historians alike that went on for 3 hours. Darkness fell over the land. No eclipse could have done it. And the darkness was symbolic in the Bible of God's judgment. But God wasn't judging the people who put Jesus on the cross. That would have been right. He was judging Jesus on the cross, because Jesus, the light of the world, was plunged into darkness on the cross so that you, my friends, don't need to fear coming into the light. Jesus, the life giver into the world, died. Get your head around that. So that you might have eternal life in a relationship with the one who made you and loves you and has redeemed you. Jesus was cut off so that you might be accepted. Jesus was cast out so that you might be brought in. And if you get that, that God has done that for you, then you don't need to play the games anymore. You can say, "Come, see it all. You've died for it all, so you can see it all." You give someone else the key, you open up, and the darkness is exposed, and it's atoned for, it's redeemed, it's forgiven. You are restored. Look, as I close, it's often the case that when you speak to a mixed crowd like this, that some are thinking, "I've never heard this before, and I'd like to follow that up. That's entirely appropriate, and I'd recommend the course like The Search. I did something like that," and just an environment where you can ask your questions is really significant. There might be others, though, who come to the point where you say, "Look, I've been holding out. I've been keeping the key to the closet for too long, and now I can see it, and I want to open the door." How do you do that? You come to Jesus, the light, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that if you'd like to. There'll be many others here, though, who would call yourselves Christians, but you still know there's darkness in the closet and you're holding onto the key. It's just the normal pastoral walk in the church, and I spend half my time at my church trying to tell people, open up, bring it into the light. This might be you for the first time in a long time. You might need to open up the closet and let the light in. Jesus has died for it. He's died for you. You've got nothing to be afraid of. We're going to do that by me saying a prayer. I'd suggest we all bow our heads, and I'm going to read the prayer out. And if you'd like to echo it in your heart, then please do that. Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, I admit that there's real darkness in my life, and that for too long I've been hiding it. I want to bring it into the light. You died to deal with my darkness and to bring light into my life. So I'm sorry for my darkness, and I ask you to forgive me, to change me, and help me to live in the light from this day forward. Amen. Just look up there and let me give a next step. Look, if whether you're a Christian or not, if you've prayed that prayer, whether it's about something that's been going on in your life or the first time you've ever thought about this, can I say you need to talk to someone. You don't necessarily need to talk to me, though I'd really love to chat to you. Vaughan and I will be available after the service. But if someone has brought you here, a trusted friend, do talk to them. And bear in mind that there's always that voice that says, don't talk to them. They won't accept you. A church is a community of people with darkness in their lives trying to bring it into the light. That's why the confession is said every Sunday. Chances are that you'll say that to your friend and they'll say something like, me too. And you'll be able to work it through together. But do talk to someone and they can help you, whether it's just a pastoral move or whether it's the big first step in your journey with Christ. They can take you on that journey walking together. Thanks so much for listening. Let me hand back to Vaughan.